Thank you. Bit of a stretch set on some of the notes. Let's just pray. Father, as we read your word and as we look at it now more closely, Father, by your Spirit, make it come alive to each one of us present as we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
God made a promising beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end in God's glory, but at the moment, the other side seems to be winning. Surely most of us wouldn't be quite so crass as to actually repeat a doggerel like that. But is there that lurking doubt at the back of our minds sometimes? Is God truly sovereign? Does he actually hold all things in his hands? How much does he really care for insignificant you and I? Our psalmist tonight, though, will have nothing to do with this. He will not take that attitude at all. Psalm 47 feeds directly onto what David was opening to us last week in Psalm 46, where we saw our security is in none other than God. There is no other place that we can go apart from God. And in Psalm 47, we see a response in joy, in gratitude, and in praise. But before we look in detail at the psalm, please do just note the structure. We have 10 couplets, each couplet one verse, until we get to verse 9, when we get a double couplet rather than a verse 10. And these couplets are equally divided into fives, and that doesn't show up too well in the translation that we've been looking at here. For firstly, we get an injunction to praise and celebrate our God, and that is followed by a four. And in verses 2 and 7, we get the reasons. And in our final overview of these verses, just note the tenses. The Hebrew apparently is somewhat complicated, but in short, we see the past tense in the first 5 verses and the present future in the remaining verses. I've called the first 5 verses, verses 1 to 5, I shall be their God. Because this is one of the great themes throughout the Bible. And we see it being worked out in practice as we see the psalmist celebrating some great victory. And it seems that commentators are extremely varied over which victory is in mind. Some plump for Hezekiah over Sennacherib. Others favour the expansion of the kingdom under David and Solomon. Some think it's the victory by Jehoshaphat. Curiously, Spurgeon considers the title to be wrong. He thinks he can detect David's hand in this writing, and it was merely given to the Korah family to sing. And it's certainly true that we see echoes of this psalm and others as we read that passage in Chronicles that Carrie read earlier. There the sons of Korah break into praise, and they are drawing from these very psalms. But whatever the victory in mind, the reason is not that important. The significance is in the response to God. It opens with, clap your hands, all peoples. All peoples, not just Israel, not just the leading tribes, but all people. They don't even have to understand each other, but they can clap. They can be united in worship. And clapping draws attention. And in Scripture it is used both positively, as we see it here, But there are occasions too when it's used in a negative way. So we see that in both Job and in Lamentations, clapping is used derisively. But here, there's no discordant note. Clapping draws attention to the great king, a king who is worthy of the songs of joy. And as we look at those verses 2 and 3 that follow, there are immediate echoes of the songs of Moses. We read, "For the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." Moses would sing, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song." In this psalm, the writer is forcing us to recognize that our God is the supreme and only God. Not a regional deity, but the sovereign Lord. But then as we progress in verse 3, we see God subduing the nations under his people, echoing Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. And we see verse 4 picking up that same theme of his choosing the heritage for his people. They did not choose the land of Israel. It was given to them. It was promised to them. It was covenanted to them by God. According to Derek Kidner, the pride of Jacob, as it's referred to here, is an abbreviated way of saying Jacob's glorious land. God did so much more for them as a people than anything they could anticipate or expect. And because God came down to secure his people, their possession, so he goes up with a shout of triumph and the sound of the shofar. As the writer looks back, he is overwhelmed by the greatness of his king. And although this psalm, Psalm 47, is not generally included in the Messianic Psalms, I would suggest that the writer's experience in Old Testament history is far more completely fulfilled in the saving work of Jesus. Like all the writers in the Old Testament, he was only given a glimpse of what we can now look back on in wonder. Who but Jesus is the Lord, the Most High? John makes it very clear in his gospel. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Jesus is to be feared. He has subdued all the forces that would oppose his people, and his kingdom knows no limits. The words that we have just read from John there are obviously put positively to all those who believe and accept his rule and reign. But just as obvious, there is an opposite way to read those statements. For those who reject Jesus, for those who do not honour him, for those who are rejecting God, they are rejecting God the Father. They do not have eternal life, and they will come into judgment. And these are serious words. It lays a line of definition between those who clap and celebrate Jesus, the great king, and those who will be subdued and judged. It is that stark a definition. And Jesus has chosen an inheritance for us. We're not looking to a plot of land in the Middle East. However attractive that might be, that's not our inheritance. We know something of the frustrations of living in this fallen world. We are aware of the issues of health, complications in relationships, knowing that many things are happening over which we have no control, of the ground producing weeds far more effectively than it does crops. Or maybe that's just me. We can still enjoy this beautiful world that our God created, but we have been terrible stewards of it. Our inheritance is not here. The heritage that we've been given is in a new heaven and a new earth. We did not get to choose this heritage. Our fallen minds would have never come up with such an idea. But from before time, that has been worked out in the counsel of God. It would necessitate the coming down in humility of Jesus as he became fully man. As he came as a helpless baby. As he experienced the pain and disappointment of living a fully human life. As he was executed as a common criminal. In an agonizing death that would break his communion with his God and Father for the only time, for the only possible time in all eternity. Because this world is not only polluted by sin, it has rejected its rightful king. So, like Jesus, we do not find our inheritance, our heritage in this world, but in that world that will be revealed in its beauty, its splendor, and its purity. Jesus has indeed gone up to the acclamation of heaven. He has risen to that place of honor. He's risen to that place of glory and power, and everything has been committed into his hands. There are so many scriptures we could use to illustrate this, but to choose just one, in Revelation 11 we're told, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This world that would reject Jesus as Lord and Christ has now become his kingdom. We may not see this fully realized until he appears to take his people to their eternal home. Then we will fully understand what it means, "I shall be their God." There's nothing flaky about it. No hoping that it will turn out okay in the end. The other side is not winning. We will know Jesus as our Lord and as our King, and we shall know him in person. Verses 6 to 9 change. There is a change of emphasis, there is a change of tense, as we've already said. And I've entitled it, "They shall be my people." I shall be their God, now they shall be my people. Because there's no hint of rebellion in these verses. They're simply full of the praise of God. And again, we're being encouraged to join in this praise. We're to sing praises. A 19th century commentator, George Rawlinson, commented. He said, 1,000 people speaking is a hubbub. 1,000 people joining in singing is a harmony. Note the parallels. Verse 7 with verse 2. God is king over all the earth. There are no boundaries. It's a cause of praise. And our version says, "Sing praises with a psalm." The Authorized Version says, "Sing with understanding," which is apparently derived from the Septuagint. And it's thought that probably Paul is using that thought when he writes in 1 Corinthians 14, I will also sing with the understanding. Our praise is to be joyful, but it's to be thoughtful. It's not to be just simply an emotional high. It is to bring together our emotions and our minds and our spirits as we worship our Saviour King. The next parallel we find between verse 8 and verse 3. Verse 3 looks back onto all Jesus accomplished, his work, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. But in verse 8 we get the present work. He is reigning. An active direction of history, bringing this time, the time of this world, to a conclusion at the very point that the Father has appointed. This is no blind watchmaker passively observing everything running down until we either blow ourselves up or corrupt the environment to a point that the world is unlivable. No, Jesus upholds everything by the word of his power. These are active verbs. God reigns. God sits on his holy throne. And it's not an empty throne. It is filled by the power and presence of the King. And it is central to all heaven. All the praise of heaven is directed to him who sits on the throne. Now the language of the psalm is changing. Notice, no longer are the nations viewed as subdued, but the princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. They shall be my people. Not just a Jewish group, but the leaders of the nations bringing their people in worship and adoration of the great King over all the earth. The writer reminds of the promise to Abraham that he would become the father of nations, a promise that went well beyond the establishment of the nation of Israel, a message that predates any Jewish identity. The message of salvation was to go out to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It is not limited to any one people group. All have sinned and can only find redemption in Jesus. Whatever else we may hear, and we will hear many voices telling us that there are other ways, this is the only route into the presence of the great King. Paul makes this link with Abraham very, very clear in Romans 4. He, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. While he was still uncircumcised, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And in Galatians, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Jesus is the great King. He is the sovereign Lord. And he is due the grateful worship of all people. And the psalmist presents this wonderful picture of all the nations streaming into Zion. They shall be my people. The last couplet is quite hard to understand from our translation. Again, the Septuagint translates the shields as the strong ones of the earth. It seems to refer to the protection that is afforded under God's providential rule and reign. It is not specific. It may include angelic protection. It certainly includes identification with Jesus himself, because the suffering experienced by his servants never goes unnoticed. Whatever the detail, God will be exalted. God will be highly exalted. So as we conclude, what do we actually draw out from this psalm? I'd like to make three points. It is a psalm in which Jesus is central. And we are never to forget this. All scripture is designed to draw our attention to Jesus as directed by that voice from heaven. This is my beloved son, hear him. And in the verses of this psalm, we are to see specifically, I think, Jesus himself. Secondly, it's been the purpose of God from all eternity to live in relationship with his people. I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. At that time, with the psalmist, it must have looked quite unclear as to how that was going to be brought about. Now we can look back and we can see that in Jesus, every Christian is united in him, regardless of their background, regardless of their race. They are united as one people. And finally, I would suggest we are to be a worshipping people. Our praise is to be enthusiastic. I think there's more than a hint here that we sometimes are a little bit too English, a little bit too restrained. There's certainly an aspect of this psalm which speaks to me of a more overt style of worship. We have allowed ourselves to be somewhat repelled by those who go too far and have overblown. But if we have been forgiven much, should we not show our gratitude more? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the passage that we've read tonight. We thank you for the link between this psalm and the preceding one. And that one where we see our security is in you. That there is nothing that can break the bonds between you and your people. But now, Father, we also see in this psalm tonight the praise that is due to you. You are the great King over all the earth. And it is right that we should indeed bring tribute, praise and worship to you at this time. Father, help us, we pray. Father, you know that in many ways we come from a culture which is restrained and does not express itself easily or freely. Father, we just pray that you will remove those shackles from us, that we might indeed worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we pray this now and ask all in the name of Jesus. Amen.